Let's pray. Father God, your word, the Bible says that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And we pray that you'd help us now as we look at it together and trying to understand it. Please teach us by your spirit and show us the way, show us how to follow the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Sorry, just get myself sorted. Right. Good news. Good news. That's what this morning's message is all about. Good news. I love good news. Because often it's so hard to come by. When I read the news in the morning, it's often so grim. Even this past week, boys drowning after falling through the ice. People really struggling with their food and heating bills. Cars and trains getting stuck in the snow. Various strikes, and the list goes on. And looking back over the past year, the big headlines have to be the war in Ukraine and the cost of living crisis. Can you believe that we've needed three PMs and four chancellors? And going back even further, just the past few years, it's not that long, is it, since the misery and tragedy of COVID? That's why it's always a delight to read of good news. Sometimes headlines are positive. It does happen. And it's refreshing. Maybe like me, you breathe a sigh of relief when you read an upbeat story. A scientific breakthrough brings hope for the treatment of dementia. Petrol prices are coming down. England win the football final. Well, the women did, the Euros. The men will have to try again. It's great to celebrate good things, and this morning is good news. It's God's news, and it's the biggest and best news. Romans is the Apostle Paul's masterpiece, his magnum opus. This first century letter to the church in Rome is one of the most important and influential pieces of writing in history. In the 4th century, Augustine of Hippo was converted through it, and God used him greatly to teach the church and to protect it from error. John Chrysostom, another great church father from the same period, Archbishop of Constantinople, he described Romans as his spiritual trumpet and apparently had it read to him twice a week. In the 16th century in Germany, Martin Luther was converted through this first chapter and the Protestant Reformation began. This is what Luther had to say about Romans. This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Back in England, it had a big impact on another reformer, William Tyndale, who described it as the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and an introduction to all the Old Testament. And in the 18th century, it moved John Wesley, who was a big part of the evangelical revival that followed. So Romans was hugely, and still is, hugely influential. There's no denying it's a long letter. I doubt anyone here has attempted a letter with 16 chapters. I think I managed 10 pages once. Why I thought anyone would want to read so much of my ramblings, I've got no idea. But there you go. But even though Romans is long and detailed and profound, it's clear and focused, which I think we'll appreciate this morning. We're only going to look at the first 7 verses as a one-off. But in them, Paul spells out the central truths of his message. The introduction is typical of its time, of Paul's time, because letters often have this sort of opening greeting. In this case, from Paul to the church in Rome, grace and peace be with you. But Paul is so excited about God's good news that he can't help himself. He launches straight in, squeezing in a summary of what's to come. In the original, the first 7 verses are in fact one sentence. So his readers couldn't even draw breath before getting a foretaste of the gospel. So let's get down to it. What is this gospel, this good news? Well, quite simply, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look with me again at the passage. In verse 1, Paul says, it's the gospel of God. Verse 2, the gospel, dot, 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 and he goes into more detail. Then at the end of verse 4, we get a colon and a summary. Jesus Christ, our Lord, the gospel in four words. This may come as a surprise, but it turns out that the best news ever is not merely information, it's a person. And as we explore Paul's detail, we also find that it's not really news, or not new news anyway. Verse 2, this gospel was promised centuries earlier in the Old Testament. Way back in the days of Abraham, about 3,500 years ago, God made huge promises. He told Abraham that he would make his family into a great nation. They would have a wonderful land of their own. And they would be a blessing to other peoples, other nations. As the Old Testament story unfolds, we see these promises start to be fulfilled. Abraham's family grows into a great nation, Israel. And they move into the promised land flowing with milk and honey. But they had some very poor leaders. And God promised that one day he would send the very best leader for his people, his Messiah or Christ. The Old Testament prophets had plenty to say about him, messages from God about what he would be like. We heard from Isaiah earlier, didn't we? Very specific about one being born of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us. God even told King David that one of his descendants would rule over his people in an everlasting kingdom. So the search was on. Who would it be? They wondered, would it be David's son Solomon? Well, he made a good start, but under his rule, things went badly wrong. So would it be Solomon's son Rehoboam? No, not him, nor his son Abijah. Centuries went by with some good, but mostly very bad kings. Until finally, 1,000 years after King David, God's long-awaited perfect king arrived. As we know, the Christ is Jesus. God's son was born. Paul's detail here is really helpful. Verse 3. God's gospel was regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. And it's vitally important that we understand that God's son became a man. Not part God, part man, but fully God, fully man. God's son didn't lose his divinity or any part of his divine nature. Nor was he just clothed or covered in flesh as a sort of outer layer. He took on or added human nature to his person. So one person, two natures. He became and remains human. It may sound odd. It was a miracle. But one we really needed. And the reason Jesus' humanity is so important is because it's essential to our salvation. The name Jesus means Savior. And he can only be our Savior, our rescuer, if he is like us. The Bible tells us that Jesus was made like us in every way, yet without sin. And that's why he was able to lay down his life and die in our place. On the cross, Jesus was a substitute, dying the death we deserve for our rebellion against God. The idea of a substitute is one we know well, with two people swapping places. Just think of our England football team again. I've got football on the mind with the World Cup this month. It seems that we're still struggling, aren't we, with our penalties? And Harry Kane was brave to attempt a second penalty against his Tottenham teammate Hugo Lloris. Maybe someone else should have had a go. But it would be no good asking Lionel Messi to step in. He's Argentinian. He wouldn't be allowed. Only a fellow Englishman on the pitch or off the bench as a substitute could take his place. The same goes with our salvation then. For Jesus to take our place and pay the price for our sin, he had to be like us, a true substitute. The sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament were temporary and insufficient, pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice for us. At Calvary, he died not for his own sin, he had none, but for ours, so that we wouldn't have to. And for us to grasp just how good this news is, that God's promised King is Jesus, our Saviour, we need to first realise how far short we fall of his standards. It wasn't after we pulled up our spiritual socks and got our act together that God chose to rescue us through Jesus. No, in chapter 5, Paul says it was while we were still weak, ungodly, sinners and enemies of God that Jesus died for us. That's what God has promised and provided then, an escape from his fair judgment through Jesus. But how do we know it works? Verse 4. Through the Spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection 3 days after his death is the certain proof that God's rescue mission had worked. If he'd stayed dead, Jesus clearly would have been a fraud, just a human being dying for his own sins, like the rest of us. But this miracle of all miracles proved that it was mission accomplished. The cross was the test or exam, if you like, and the resurrection was the pass mark proving his success. The Holy Spirit declared him with power to be the Son of God. Not that he wasn't God's Son before that. He always has been, for eternity. However, at the resurrection, he is seen for who he really is. And as we affirmed together earlier, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every voice proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we approach Christmas, with our Christmas services over the next week and time with family and friends over drinks and meals, hopefully we'll have an opportunity to share our faith. Often we won't get long, just a window of a few minutes. Often we won't know what to say. But why not just explain each of these words in Paul's gospel summary? The good news is Jesus, our Saviour. Christ, God's promised King. And Lord, the risen one who reigns in glory. It's all in the name. But I've missed one word, haven't I? Our. Which may not seem as important as the other three, but it's just as exciting. Because, well, Jesus was born to Jewish parents, the King of the Jews, promised by Jewish prophets and proclaimed by Paul, also a Jew. But God sent Paul to the Gentiles, to the nations, because the promises were for non-Jews too. That was what God had always intended, actually, to bless all nations through Abraham. So we're not forced to look on from a distance at Jesus Christ the Lord. He is our Lord too. We all need rescuing from sin, and he came for all of us. Therefore, as Paul writes to Christians in Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, the Gentile world at the time, to a mix of house churches, both Jewish and Gentile, we can claim these promises and privileges for ourselves. And in the time we've got left, we're going to focus on two things. First, the call to belong. The call to belong. What I've shared so far might feel distant and theoretical, but it's both relevant and personal. Because, verse 6, we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And what a privilege that is, to belong to the best, most precious, most wonderful person ever, our Saviour, King and Lord. Many people here will remember Bishop Rod Thomas, who has provided valuable support and care for our church for several years. Well, Rod retired in October, and I noticed last week that a new bishop has been appointed in his place, Rob Munro. Hopefully we'll get a chance to meet him next year. And as I looked up the details online, I noticed that his appointment has been approved by the king and announced by the prime minister, which sounds rather fine. But how about this? As Christians, we have a royal and divine call from God himself, delivered by the Apostle Paul, to belong to Jesus Christ. Not just to know about him, but to know him, to be on the Lord's side, to serve in his courts, to be part of his kingdom, his family. To belong to him is very special indeed. And as humans, we long to belong, don't we? We want to join together with others, to be part of something, the family, the group, the gang. To be alone, rejected or disqualified is miserable. Perhaps you have memories of being cut off by a relative, rejected by a friend, picked last or not at all for a sports team. We were made to relate to others and most of all to God. What a joy then for that to be possible, a reality, to be included, to belong to our Maker who knows us best and loves us most. Paul says you are loved by God, verse 7, loved by God, loved to death, even death on a cross, love warts and all. Sometimes we go to great lengths to present the very best version of ourselves, the most favourable photo on Facebook, the flawless worker for the interview, the funniest or friendliest companion with mates or on a date. There are things that we don't want other people to see or know about us. But God sees it all. He knows it all. And he still loves us more than ever. He wants us, you and me, to spend eternity enjoying his goodness and love. That's what he's like. Generous, compassionate, and forgiving. At a time when many of us are busying around doing this and that and the other, we need to remember that God is more interested in who we are than what we're doing. He loves us just as we are. We are saved by grace, and we live by grace. If we belong to Christ, then we have a new identity in him. We're no longer lost, left out, searching or alone. We don't need to find or achieve or recreate our identity. Because we have one, the best one, through him. We know where we've come from, who we are, and where we're going. And there is great joy and peace and security to be found there in our relationship with him. The call to belong. Have you accepted the call to belong to Jesus Christ? I hope so. That's where the Christian life begins. Secondly, the call to obey. And we'll close with this, the call to obey. Paul tells us, verse 5, that his job was to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. It's by believing in Jesus that we belong to him, that we begin to and continue to know him. But we show that we believe in him by what we do. We put our faith into practice. Our works of obedience aren't what make us right with God. Only Jesus' finished work on the cross can do that. However, our obedience should result or flow from faith as the right response to all that he has done for us. Jesus expressed his love for the Father by being obedient, even to death on a cross. The Father sent him, and he was willing to go, to humble himself, not just to become one of us, but to become a servant, paying the ultimate price for our freedom. Not my will, but yours, he said. The call to obey, then, is not the demand of a tyrant who wants to control us, but the invitation to express our love for the one who first loved us. And we'll do that in all number of ways this Christmas, as we visit and care for elderly relatives and church members, as we welcome newcomers to church, pray for various ministries here, enjoy fellowship with other Christians, support mission partners abroad, and teach and model gospel living to our children. The list is endless. Anything and everything we do as we listen to Jesus' words and put them into practice. It's about being devoted to him, set apart for his service, which is captured in the name we're given in verse 7, called to be saints, or literally holy ones. Our God is holy, 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 different, other, pure and perfect, separate from all sin and evil. And we get a sense of that even here in these verses, as the Spirit of holiness, the author of the Holy Scriptures, frees from death and gives life. He calls us to be holy too, following in the family likeness. Many churches think of saints as great believers of the past, like Paul, St. Paul, or St. Peter, the name of our church. But it's a title given to all believers. Everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ is set apart for him. Peter himself, writing to Gentile Christians, spoke of them having a faith of equal standing, as precious as his. So we don't pray to Paul or Peter to get closer to God. They point us to God, and we have direct access to him through Jesus. And if we belong to Jesus, we are his, bought with his precious blood. And we obey not out of guilt or duty or the need to earn his favor, but simply to say thank you for winning our freedom and giving us eternal life. In what ways does Jesus want you to obey him this coming week? How are you in danger of disobeying him this week? The tasks and temptations will be different for all of us. But we're not alone. He gives us each other, and we go in the power of his Spirit, who is constantly working to make us more like him. So let's take heart. As those who are on the winning side, Jesus Christ is Lord, our Lord. And if we've believed in him, we belong to him. We obey him because we love him. And when we get it wrong, which we will, we remember that our relationship with him doesn't depend on our performance in the Christian life, but on what he achieved for us at the cross. That's the good news of the gospel of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you once again that you sent your Son for us. And thank you for telling us in your word that he is our Saviour and King and Lord. I pray for any here who don't know him personally. Lord, please help them to understand and accept the call to belong to Jesus Christ. And for those of us who do belong to him, may we find great peace and assurance and security in our relationship with him. And may you help us to be increasingly faithful as we put our faith into practice, obeying him in every way. Again, we ask that you would teach us how to follow him better and better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.